First John.
There we go.
Reminds us of John 16:13, where the Lord promised the disciples that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you things to come. So the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles in the writing of the New Testament, but also in the writing of the prophetic truth, as we see in the book of the Revelation. This is from the Holy Spirit. So John had a particular purpose for writing this letter. Remember that? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is writing this letter to assure the Christians that they have salvation in Jesus Christ, that they should not unjustly doubt their salvation. And so in this letter, he explains the means of salvation and the evidences of salvation to distinguish the imposters from the true Christians. It's kind of like that 1960 game show, for those of us who are old enough to remember, What Is My Line? And they had to guess on a person's occupation, and then they would say, would the real such and such please stand up? Well, will the real Christians please stand up? We looked at the introduction last week, first four verses. Now let's go to 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. The word message here is the Greek word angelia, where we get the word angel. An angel is a messenger. It's also where we get the Greek word for gospel, which is euangelia, meaning the good message or the gospel. Evangelical is a transliteration of the Greek. Say, that's kind of a strange word, evangelical. Well, actually, that's kind of like the Greek word euangelia. Anyway, in this letter, John is going to explain the core beliefs of the gospel, that message. That Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh, that he's a substitute for our sins. But John starts off with a very foundational premise of Christian truth. And that is that God is holy and without sin. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That's probably so basic we take it for granted, that God is holy. But we really shouldn't take that for granted, because not everyone believes in God, and certainly not everyone believes that God is light and in him is no darkness. This reference to light and darkness is not saying that God is energy or that God is photons, right? It's a metaphor for good and evil. And that metaphor is pretty clear to everyone, such as in John chapter 3. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. It's not talking about sunshine. Although I was talking to a Zoroastrian yesterday who actually believed that the Son of God is actually literally fire. Anyway, that's another story. This is the judgment that light has come into the world and that men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, hates truth, hates goodness, righteousness, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. So we know the metaphor. And we know that people are resistant to truth. Now, this may seem obvious again that God is holy, but remember, the Romans worshiped gods that were glorified men. And the Roman gods, according to their stories, were jealous. They were envious of one another. They would pout. They would argue. They would be vindictive. So that was the culture, that people weren't necessarily aware that God was completely holy. The image of God made up by man-made religions, apart from biblical revelation, usually depicts God or gods as a reflection of man, like a superhero, but with all the faults that man has. And when people make up idols, whether they be Hindu gods or modern ideological gods, their gods tend to be just like them, because we tend to worship ourselves. It's almost like projection. And so here's an interesting verse. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. This is Psalm 50. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. That's pretty interesting truth, right? A lot of people think God is just like them. Even in Christian-y culture, that can be true. Now, unsaved people, certainly they think that God sees their sin and sees them the way they see their sin. And they see themselves. So, since they're indifferent to sin, they think God's indifferent to sin. And they'll see God as a celestial Santa Claus. So, this is really no small thing how John begins the message of his letter by establishing the holiness of God. And that's really crucial in establishing the identity of a true Christian. Because the true Christian understands the holiness of God. And if we want to identify who the true Christian is, who the person is who's connected to God, if God is holy, then guess what? The person connected to God will also be holy. Right? So that's a sign that you're connected to God, that you have his nature, in that you actually do not walk in darkness. And so that's 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Because that kind of a lifestyle is antithetical to the nature of God. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 6 is the negative, what Christians don't do. Verse 7 is the positive, what Christians do. And it's also important that we establish the meaning of this word fellowship right here, if we say we have fellowship with him. This is not a word that describes the degree of a Christian's walk with God, as if some Christians are in fellowship with God and some Christians are not in fellowship with God. The word fellowship means union with God. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's really describing being saved, being adopted into his family. So every Christian is in fellowship with God. And you'll never lose that fellowship if you've truly been born again. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the koinonia, or the fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's a salvation verse. When you're saved, you're called into the koinonia, into the body of Christ, into the adoption. Also, as we started off here in 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. So the word koinonia describes salvation. And so what verse 6 is really saying is if you're walking in sin, you're unsaved. You're not in fellowship with God. Now, I point this out because a lot of Bible teachers kind of misunderstand this point. I was looking at a commentator by Warren Wiersbe. He was part of Back to the Bible. And he actually said in his commentator, there are Christians who get out of fellowship with God and they cannot get along with God's people. He writes, sin in the life of a believer breaks the fellowship but does not destroy the sonship. A true Christian is accepted even if he is not acceptable. All right. Well, I think he's misunderstanding the English word fellowship from the Greek word koinonia and how it's used in the Bible. Because sin in the life of a believer does not break your fellowship with God. Because if your fellowship with God was ever broken, you've lost your salvation by the biblical definition of the word koinonia. And really, it's part of sonship. Now, certainly Christians should not walk in sin. But the Bible says it's not going to break our union with God because we have been saved. And if we sin, God will straighten us out. But certainly, we don't lose our salvation every time we sin. Anyway. So then it goes on in verse 6 here. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now that's an interesting concept. You lie. What is a lie? You know, oftentimes we think of a lie as being limited to something you say that you know is untrue. But can you be telling a lie even though you don't know it is a lie? Well, biblically, that's the definition of lie. Because there's a lot of people who live a lie and don't know that they're living a lie. And usually, false teachers really don't think in the back of their minds, I know I'm lying about this, but I'm going to say it anyway. No, I think they really believe that they're telling the truth, even though they're living a lie. So when the scripture here says, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's not as if these people say, oh, I know I'm definitely unsaved, but I'm just going to tell everybody I'm saved. There are people like that. But I think what's going on here is that this person is even lying to themselves. They really misunderstand what conversion is and what the relationship with God ought to be. And so they're kind of like living a lie. I just want to point this out because there's so many people who think they're right or wrong based upon their own sincerity. And that's not the judge of whether you're right or wrong. It's based upon God's word. Because if right and wrong is just judged upon people's sincerity, what would our culture be like? Like what it is today, right? It'd be a big mess. So, verse 6, no Christian walks in darkness, or rather walks in sin. The Christian walks in righteousness. How can that be? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is not referring to the biological blood of Jesus. Again, this is a metaphor. It's speaking about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. When we say that we're saved by the cross, are we saying we're saved by a piece of wood that's in the form of a T? No. We know that it's representative of the entire work and person of Jesus Christ. And I like this about verse 7. It's not just that we're cleansed from some sins, we're cleansed from all sins. And I'm sure that's a comfort for everyone here this morning who's a sinner. But now, Christians can sometimes sin. Don't sometimes it seems like we're walking in darkness? But actually, the Christian doesn't walk in darkness if we understand the Greek grammar here in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So now it's time for a grammar lesson. This is not my forte. When I was in English, I think my freshman year I got an F. In my sophomore year I got an F. And then I got saved and my grades started to get better. Let this not be an example to any of the children here. But like the adults in Charlie Brown, when the teacher and is like, yah, wah, wah, wah. Well, that's what my English teacher sounded like. And I married an English teacher. Maybe that was revenge. I don't know. Anyway, we're going to need this grammar lesson as we study 1 John. Remember I said last week that John often speaks in an absolute sense. Either you're in the light or you're not in the light. Either you're of Christ or you're of the devil. Either you're Christian or you're lost. Either you're righteous or you're lost. But in that John says, Christians do not sin. Understand that John uses some Greek grammar that indicates that Christians do not continue in sin. There's a big difference, because Christians can sometimes fall and we sin, but Christians don't live a lifestyle habitually in sin. Now, in English, a word, you can tell if it's continual action or not just by the context of the word. The word walk tends to be a continuous action in our minds, right? As a verb, you know, you're walking. If I said take a step, that tends to be a once and for all action. If you say you're walking in darkness. So you can grab the sense that what John is talking about here is a lifestyle of continually sinning without any conviction about your sin. But in the Greek, the word walk, peripateo, is given a suffix, peripateomen, which is the present plural, which means in the Greek that it's a continual action. See, the Greeks do something that the English don't do. The Greeks are not just concerned with whether it is past tense or present tense. The Greeks want to know what type of time it is. Is it a continuous time or is it an instantaneous one-time event? And so the Greeks indicate that by a suffix at the end of the verb. And the aorist suffix means it's a one-time completed event, and it's usually in the past tense. The present suffix means a progressive continual event. And that's what John uses in regard to these texts here. For instance, 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Okay, that's in the present tense. You've got a life of keeping his commandments. Also, 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. You say, well, wait a minute, I abide in Christ, but I sin. John is using the present tense in the Greek, which means a continually sins. Right? So in the English, the only way we usually have to indicate continuous action is to make it plural. No one who abides in him sins. All right? Look at these other translations here of 1 John 3:6. The Old King James, whoever abides in him sinneth not. The old if of the King James usually is a plural. And it also makes it continuous. So in the ESV, they actually add the words to keep on sinning, to bring out the present tense, even though in the Greek, you don't have the word keeps on. But you want to add that so that people in the English get it. And also the NIV 84 keeps on sinning. So what else we got here? Oh yeah, also when we get to 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The Greek actually has the word practice in there, in addition to also being in the present continual sense. The old King James Version, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. So when you think of the word commit a sin, what do you think of? A single act, right? But you know, the old King James, when they used the word to commit, they used it in a continual sense, like you're committed to a cause, or you are committed to 10 years in jail. We, in modern English, tend to think of the word commit as a single solitary act. But after 400 years, the usages of these words kind of changes. So that's why the King James Version puts the word commit. But of course, ESV, they translate makes a practice of it. And NIV continues to sin. Okay. So that's helpful, I hope. Oh, here's another verse in this regard. When we get to chapter 2 of 1 John next week, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, it's clear that John is writing to Christians here. But he's saying to them that you may not sin. But wait a minute, if you look at the other text here, no one who's born of God practices sin. So how can he say to Christians that you may not do that when he says you're not supposed to be doing that? This is actually in the aorist tense, if you do not commit any one act of sin. Because it's acknowledging the fact that Christians do stumble. But later he'll say, but no one, if you're born of God, you're not going to be a continual practicer of sin. Okay, so it gets a little complicated there, but you kind of get the idea here. And John is kind of absolute in the sense that he really does say that no one who really is a Christian is going to be continually, habitually living a life of sin. And so let's go to the Apostle Paul. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? You know that no unrighteous man will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's talking about a lifestyle. And then it goes on to say, well, such were some of you, but you're saved, you're washed, right? And no one who's born again is going to be living this as this is going to be their identity, right? Christians may fall into sin, but that's not their identity, their label. So, anyone whose life is characterized by any of those sins is not really Christian. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John is now beginning to set forth the false view of sin, a false view of self. Let's just stop for a minute and ask the question, what is sin? You ever think about that? Let me just give you a few verses here. John the Baptizer saw Jesus come and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What's that? John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "You're going to die in your sins. If you do believe not that I am he, you're going to die in your sins." John 8, 34, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Also in 1 John 3, 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for lawlessness is sin, and sin is lawlessness." 1 John 3, 5, "You know that he appeared to take away sin." 1 John 3, 6, "No one who abides in him sins." 1 John 3, 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." So you kind of have to know what the word sin means to understand your Bible. Our culture doesn't use this word much anymore, but it's used a lot in the church. It's the Greek word harmatia. It's the Spanish pecado, is that it? Pecado, see? That's the English version. It reminds me of a Supreme Court justice. When a pornography case was before the Supreme Court, he said, "I cannot define what pornography is, but I know it when I see it." And I think that's the way it is with sin. It's such a metaphysical concept. It's ethereal. We can't see it. We can't taste it. We can't smell it. We can't measure it. But we all have a God-given conscience, and we know what it is to some degree. We're all moral creatures. Our souls have one foot in the physical world and one foot in the spiritual world. And I'll tell you, with no other proofs for God, our consciousness of sin is a very good proof for the moral lawgiver. Now, Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 4:2 that some people can sear their conscience by repeatedly sinning, so they don't have much of a understanding of sin. But everybody starts off with an intuitive knowledge of right and wrong. Even my youngest son, we always remember when Renee was coming around the corner and she caught Corey up on a stool getting into the cookie jar. And he heard her coming and he was scrambling to get down off that stool as fast as he possibly could. How did he know that at age two? That that was a sin to go into the cookie jar. There's a whole branch of theology called harmatology, the doctrine of sin. As theologians like to give fancy titles to things. I think all professions do that. I think it's job security or something. I think we could take a month of Sundays just to cover the doctrines of sin. But let me just list some points here. Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God. Sin is an act or volition of the will. Sin is not just an act, it's also a condition of the soul. It's like a disease. It's not just something you choose to do, it's something you are. It's a moral condition of the heart. Sin affects our thoughts, our affections, our desires, our emotions. That's total depravity. Not that every person has done every possible sin, but sin has touched every faculty of man. Sin is a reigning principle or a permanent power in the soul of the unsaved. Sin exists in the soul prior to our acknowledgement of it. Sin is enslaving. There are sins of omission and sins of commission, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. The root of all sin can be described as selfishness, pride, autonomy from God. And where did sin come from? How could holy creatures decide out of nowhere to all of a sudden sin? That's a great mystery. But the Bible still puts the onus on us. Of our own free will, of our own procreative powers, we gave birth to sin. And that's James chapter 1. And it actually uses the language of bringing birth to a baby in regard to our conception of sin. It had something to do with God creating us in his image. We actually had the free will choice and procreative power to actually create sin. Now, if you go onto Amazon and you type in whatever happened to sin, there's like four or five cultural psychology, sociology books about this subject, because in our culture, everybody has redefined sin, or nobody even talks about sin anymore. And even the definition of sin today is not the same as it was 50 years ago. Today, sin is not considered a moral choice. It's a mistake. It's an oversight. It's a weakness. It's a disease. It's just a reaction to your environment. But there's no moral culpability. And Right, I wanted to share something from this book, Christianity versus Liberalism. I may not have time for that. I actually mentioned this on my YouTube this week. But Gretchen Machen, back in 1923, is talking about the rise of liberalism in the 20th century. And one of the things that he wrote is that how Christianity differs from modern liberalism that was entering into the seminaries and into the colleges. And modern liberalism has abandoned the biblical view of sin. According to the Bible, he writes, man is a sinner under the condemnation of God. According to modern liberalism, there is really no such thing as sin. At the root of the modern liberal movement is the loss of the consciousness of sin. The consciousness of sin was formerly the starting point of all preaching, but today it's gone. Characteristic of the modern age, above all else, is a supreme confidence in human goodness. I think it's really true. I think you should understand that. And I think that's part of the reason why we're seeing so few people come to Christ. Because you go out to evangelize, if the culture doesn't have some basic premises, then you're coming in with a biblical worldview and you're like an alien from another planet. If they don't have an understanding of sin, then it's very difficult to get them to understand their need for a savior. Because you have to be lost before you get saved, right? So anyway, here's a big idea for today's message. I never saw this before, but again, I'm always learning. Remember, the purpose of this letter is to give assurance of salvation to the Christian. So in that, John lays out the marks of the sign of being a Christian versus the signs of being an unsaved person. The saved person walks in the light, the unsaved person walks in darkness. But here's the great revelation here. John's first test of a person's spiritual condition is what? What do you think or believe about sin? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John has really worked himself up to the statement by saying that a person is not in fellowship with God if he's in darkness. But then he sums it up here in verse 8 by making the first definitive sign of being saved or being unsaved. The unsaved man says, I have no sin. The saved person confesses, literally acknowledges that he's a sinner. And I find this so significant because when we do evangelism, I find that this is a major barrier in discussing the gospel. People do not believe that they're sinners. Every unsaved person I know says, I have no sin. You say, wait. I know plenty of unsaved people who will say that they're sinners. They will admit to having done wrong things. But I don't believe their definition of sin is the biblical definition. Because for them, it's a personal weakness. It's a mistake. It's due to something in the environment. It's due to their upbringing. It's my wife made me do it. My boss made me do it. Yeah, I did something wrong. But you know what? I'm not fully morally accountable for it. And although they may use the word sin, they really don't feel it, know it. They never see it as a moral choice, part of their moral corruption. And in fact, if you ask them, okay, you're a sinner, but do you think you deserve hell because of your sin? The answer is always going to be no, right? It's not that bad. It's not considered very serious. In fact, I would say that unless the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart, they will never understand the concept of sin. And they may know the dictionary definition. But look at this verse. When he, the Spirit of God, has come, he will convict the world concerning sin. Why does the Holy Spirit have to do this? Because until we come to know Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We cannot understand these spiritual truths. When you first come to Christ, you have a conviction about sin that you never had before. Where did that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. So this is how John starts off his letter. Salvation starts off with a supernatural belief in sin. The unsaved don't have it, the saved have it, and there's the difference. God has the answer to it, though. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A good question to ask unsaved people is, what are you going to do with your sin? I don't know if you ever heard that before. They can give all their arguments about their good works and their religion and their sacraments or whatever You still can ask them, okay, well, what are you going to do with your sin? And that will work on their heart and mind. God says we need to confess our sin. Now, often we think of the word confess to mean to agree with God. And that's really the best definition. The Greek word is actually two words, together to speak. To have the same view of your sin as God has of your sin. Remember, the issue, verse 8, unsaved people, they say they have no sin. But for someone to be saved, they must first see their sin as God sees their sin. Finally coming to the end of yourself, finally admitting that you're lost, finally taking personal responsibility for your sin. One commentator said this, I thought it was pretty good. Whenever the principle of sin is denied as an ongoing reality, there follows a denial of responsibility for individual actions. So if you deny your sin, you're going to deny personal responsibility. What does confession look like? Real quick here. King David, after his sin, he prayed, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." God, you are right. I am wrong. No excuses. Notice that this confession of sin is the prerequisite for forgiveness. The word forgive simply means to be sent away. Why does God require that? Well, because he will not grant salvation to anyone who doesn't first repent and acknowledge their need. And one last point. Our confession doesn't atone for our sin or take away our sin. As if the more we beat our breast, the more we feel bad about ourselves, that is the atonement for our sin. No. You could say, "I am sorry," a million times, but that's not going to pay the price for your sin. Let's say a murderer is before a court and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry I murdered this person. I'm sorry. No, he still murdered that person. Being sorry does not take away your sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ and his son that cleanses us from all sins. I love the lyrics of that hymn, Rock of Ages. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite or rest know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Your tears aren't going to save you. Your zeal is not going to save you. It has to be Christ. Now, you must repent. That's the means of appropriating what Christ has done. But it's really the work of Christ that will take away our sins after we acknowledge our sin.